invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. We've been through this series in 2 Corinthians on the open heart of Christian service, where I've suggested that everything about this letter is related to the importance of believers in service to their master, Christian service. This morning, we're going to be thinking about keeping our eye on the real prize during Christian service. And some of you who are very familiar with us here at East White Oak and my particular preaching style will know that when I say, I have a, you know what the next word is. I have a I have a map. But where we are going this morning, I do not have a map. No map today. But I've got a message. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Please have a seat. The reason I have no map this morning is because where we're going is a place that we will get there one of two ways. Either we will die, or the Lord Jesus will come back. One of those two ways is the way we get there. And so this morning we're going to look at these verses on keeping our eye on the real prize in Christian service. There's, as I suggested last week, there has been a shift in the thinking of Bible-believing Christians that hasn't been altogether a good one. It's been a shift to thinking about this world and this life and what it is that's going to make us, you know, better people, better workers, have better marriages and all of that. And that's all good. But it's not the real prize, friends. This morning, we're going to look at the real prize. And this morning, we begin by looking at five dramatic contrasts between this life and heaven. Five dramatic contrasts between this life and heaven. Paul begins this section with an explanation of how the resurrection makes our troubles light and momentary. You recall last week, just a couple of verses up above chapter 5 there is, the afflictions that we're experiencing in this life are light and momentary. He's going to give us an explanation of how that works. Now, he's not going to give a theological outline of when all these things are going to happen or what the nature of life after death is like, but he is going to explain how our life after this life makes all the troubles we're experiencing in this life worth it all. In fact, he tells us exactly what the purpose is of our life. No matter whether we are here in this life or we are in the next, We, each believer in Jesus, has this very foundational purpose. He begins by saying, we know. Don't you love that? There's some things we can be assured of. And then he says, if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. The way he's constructing this is it's an uncertainty. Life here is an uncertain thing, isn't it? And then the first contrast. A tent versus a building. Both are described, by the way, in this passage as dwellings. Same Greek word is used to describe tent and building as a dwelling. But a tent is temporary. Now, some of you may recall that Paul's craft was that of a tent maker. He made tents. So it's no surprise that he would use this as an illustration. And yet, it must have been a common expression to regard this life as a tent. Peter uses a similar language in 2 Peter 1. What is it about a tent? Well, it's temporary. A tent is unstable. A couple of weeks ago, I was in a tent, and I didn't stake it all down because I really didn't want to have to do all that work. And then a great big wind came up, and I recognized the instability of my tent. This is true of our bodies here in this life, right? We don't recognize how unstable they are until life gets up and looks at us and we realize how vulnerable we are. And yet, this tent is our home. God has made us whole beings, which means body and spirit, and that there is a unity to who we are that involves our spirit and our body. And right now, we have a body that is a temporary dwelling, and there is going to happen one day a unity of person that includes a body and a spirit, and that body will be described as a building from God. We'll talk about what's in between there in just a minute as well. But Paul says if this earthly dwelling place of our tent is destroyed. That's the striking of a tent, taking it down. That's how he uses the description here of what our bodies are like here. They all fall down. Much as we try by diet and exercise and other things to try to keep the tent going, there is a process by which ultimately every tent is temporary. It's destroyed. We have, though, a building from God. That's the contrast. A building is permanent. A building is incorruptible. A building is finished. A building is stable. It is from God, not made with hands. It is eternal in the heavens. Wow. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of looking forward to that body. Are you looking forward to that? I've got three people that raised their hands. Too bad for the rest of you. We have a body that will be permanent, eternal. Now, when it says we have a building from God, what does that word have mean? Does it have to do with the timing events? That is, as soon as we were die, we receive resurrected bodies? The answer to that is no. No, you won't receive your resurrected body until the resurrection. What does it mean we have it? Paul is saying you can count on it. The fact and permanency of having resurrected bodies one day. This present tense, we have a building, is used in a prophetic sense. That is, it is so certain for the believer in Jesus that it is sure to be ours. We can bank on it. That we will receive new bodies is a fact. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, when this mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, when will that happen? You know, we've got this temporary tent right now, and one day we're going to have this building. When is that going to happen? Well, one of two things happens. Jesus comes back, right? Or after we die, Jesus comes back and we get eternal glorified bodies. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Wait a minute, I thought they're with the Lord. Yes, they're with the Lord. But they rise first in the sense of they're going to receive their glorified bodies later. Right now, there is what theologians call an intermediate state. That is, there's this life, there's the life to come with our glorified bodies, and there's this spot in the middle where people who die in the Lord Jesus don't have their glorified bodies yet. Which, by the way, is why I believe that there is that brief moment where the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain. Why is that? Well, they've been waiting. Let them go first, right? Paul is not longing for death here. He's longing for the resurrection. So, first contrast, tent, building. Second contrast, verses 2 and 4, is the word groan, groaning, longing, burdened, versus no more groaning, longing, or burdened. Let's look at the negative aspect of this groaning in verse 4. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. There's a burden we have. We have the burden of sin and its effects. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the day when I'm not going to sin anymore. I'm tired of new things popping up in my body that are broken. I'm really weary of the brokenness of my own actions that cause pain and harm to others. There's a groaning that takes place. We want to put off sin and its effects. We long to be done with suffering. So while we're still in this body, we groan being burdened. And we're looking forward to being further clothed. That is, having that resurrection body that's going to be a complete and total transformation to a place where we are just like Jesus. In verse 2, it's describing this groaning also, but I think that there's a positive aspect of this groaning in verse 2 that is not found in verse 4. In this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Here's a groaning that's not of doubt or of fear or even of mortality, but a groaning of longing, a groaning of desire. It's a bit like a woman anticipating childbirth, not looking forward to the labor, but looking forward to the birth of the baby. Romans chapter 8, verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves groan who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is not seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You see, this is not a hopeless, anxious groaning. This is a groaning that something good is going to happen, but not having it yet yields a groan from us. The groaning is a longing of anticipation, a bit like the groan of a child, very, very near Christmas, but it's not Christmas yet. Oh, when can I open those presents? Right? In many ways, the very fact that we have that longing as believers in Jesus is a supernatural gift from God. Imagine what your life would be like if everything that you wanted to have happen happened right here in this life. How much would you long for heaven? The very fact that things don't go well for us, that there are troubles and things that make us groan, is actually producing a groan in us that says, oh Lord, for the day when you will reign forever and I will be yours and in your presence forever. God prepares us for the future by giving us right now a longing for it. C.S. Lewis put it well. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. We're longing to put on our dwelling that is the one out of heaven. So, tent versus building, groaning, longing, burdened versus no more groaning or longing or burden. Verse 3 is the third contrast, naked versus clothed. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. Naked means exposed, but to what? I think that rather than the idea of being without a body, Paul might be using this term to say that we are exposed to judgment. He's pointing to the day when we are fully clothed in our resurrection bodies, no longer exposed to any judgment. Naked is the description of Adam after the fall. You remember? He sinned, and all of a sudden they realized, we're naked. It's not just so much the aspect of that physically, it's their discovery of their exposure before a holy God. Condemned. Naked versus clothed. Clothed with a resurrection body, made like Christ. John put it well in 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Paul said it in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Not condemned, but vindicated at the judgment of God. Naked versus clothed. A fourth contrast between this life and heaven is verse 4, mortal versus life, that is, temporary versus permanent. Look at the second half of verse 4. Not that we would be unclothed, in other words, that we'd be bodiless, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. What is temporary might be swallowed up by life itself. One of the verses that we read at the beginning of the service, Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death forever. Should we not say amen to that sentence? And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. John picked up on that language in Revelation, didn't he? And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. I don't know about you, but if you live very long, you will feel the ache that's in those verses, because you've had tears in your eyes, and you will have seen death up close. And you will mourn about many things that get broken in this life. And you will cry. And you will experience pain. and you will rejoice in your groaning, that there's coming a time when it will be all done away. Tent versus building, groaning versus not, naked versus clothed, mortal versus life. The last one is verse 5. Ill-suited versus our very purpose. Verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. I hate to spring it on you, but in this life, we will always feel some sense of ill-suitedness. Philosophers call this ennui, I think. I-N-N-U-I, if you want to look it up, or E-N-N-U-I, I'm not sure. This idea that it's not matching up, life isn't fulfilling like I expected, it's not working out quite perfectly. There's a sense of ache, of longing, and the reason is we aren't made for this world. God is the one who prepares us, verse 5, for this very thing, this very purpose. God is the personal producer of purpose, just as our light and momentary afflictions are the impersonal producers of glory. God is stirring in us the groaning of hope. Now there's a tension. We exist right now in a crumbling world. This is juxtaposed to a world that's coming that is perfectly complete, and our bodies are decaying, juxtaposed with this inner renewal that we're experiencing day by day. But the point is that there's coming a time where when we are with the Lord in our glorified bodies and we are enjoying Him forever and ever and ever and ever, we will say, "This is what I was made for. This is why I'm here." In this life, we will face times where we're like, "Well, I don't even know what I'm doing. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what in the world's going on." And too often the Christian answer to that is, "Well, let's figure it out." Now, don't get me wrong, it's not wrong to go on that search. But I will tell you that if that's the only place you go, that will lead you to a dead end. You'll try all kinds of things to try to find a hope in this mortal life. The whole point of it, look at verse 5 again. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. So, we must look at the reality and the certainty of heaven, don't we? There are two reasons for confidence of the reality and certainty of heaven. First, verse 5, the very end, is that the Holy Spirit is our down payment guaranteeing what is to come. The promise of our eternal life, the fact that we will be with the Lord with glorified bodies forever, if we put our faith and hope in Christ, is proved real by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives right now. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul said it. He said, "You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." And so, therefore, both verse 6 and verse 8 tell us that we should be of good courage. Look at verse 6, beginning of verse 6. "So we are always of good courage." Beginning of verse 8. "Yes, we are of good courage." That means be of good cheer, being confident always, a joy beyond our circumstances. Verse 6 says, "We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." Good courage, but still acknowledging the reality of away from the Lord because we are at home in the body, recognizing we're not home yet. that anxiety or that sense of ill-suitedness that we're experiencing right now is because we aren't at home. We haven't gotten to the place where God ultimately has his perfect purpose designed for us. So we can be of good courage even while we are here in this life. We can look at it this way because we walk through faith and not through sight. The Holy Spirit gives us enough to say, yes, I believe it. And we have the faith, not the sight, to see what's beyond. But there's a second reason for confidence found in verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. This time, this we are of good courage is the main verb this time in this verse, and it says, we're taking much more pleasure to be vacated out of the body and to be in one's own country, to be in one's own country with the Lord. You see, what this section of scripture is telling you and me is we can be in only one of two places, home in the body and away from the Lord, or away from the body and at home with the Lord. And this is the state of the believer immediately after death. Do you remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus said in John 14, I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Paul, as he anticipates his own death in 2 Timothy 4, says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. The author of Hebrews says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's, we're either away, at home in the body and away from the Lord, or we are away from the body and at home with the Lord. So let's think about these two destinations that everybody's going to have. Every one of us is going to have one of two destinations. Let's look at them. If you believe in Jesus, you've trusted him to forgive you of your sins, you die, and you go to heaven. You go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Now, you don't have a glorified body yet. When Jesus returns for his own, you get a new body, and you will be with the Lord forever. Or you haven't put your faith and hope in Christ. You die. You go to the place of the dead that is called Hades in the New Testament, and there you will live in conscious torment until the resurrection of your body to judgment, where you will be placed in a place called the lake of fire, where you will be tormented forever. Those are the two dimensions that everyone on this earth will have, one or the other. There's no purgatory. There's nothing in the Bible that says, well, you go to a place where you're kind of jabbed and stabbed for a while until you finally give up and say, yeah, I'll trust Jesus now. No, no, no. No second chances. No purgatory. There is no purpose in praying for dead people. It's all decided. There is no such thing as soul sleep. There will be an intensity instead of consciousness. For the lost, it will be conscious torment and suffering. 2 Peter 2, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. But for those who have put their faith and hope in Christ, there will be an intensity of consciousness of joy and peace that you could never describe. Revelation 14, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed indeed that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow them. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So what's with all the sleep references in the Bible? You know, when it talks about people dying in their sleep, what does that mean? It's not referring to consciousness after death, that is, that they're just sitting in some state of suspended animation. No. They are conscious, more conscious than they've ever been, ever. But rather, the references to sleep suggest the temporary nature of that condition. That is, the body is no longer alive, but that's temporary because both the believer and the unbeliever's bodies will be resurrected. And so sleep is a term that fits as a metaphor of this temporary and incomplete nature of bodily separation that happens right now when people die until the return of Christ. There's an incompleteness right now to the condition of the saved who have died. They don't want to be unclothed, that is, to be without a body. Revelation 6, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth, say the saints. And the answer, of course, is that they're asking, when is it that we will receive our glorified bodies and your kingdom comes in its forever sense? We will obtain resurrection bodies when the Lord returns. Notice the personal terms that are used here. The term that's used to describe the believer's life after death is home. Home. In contrast with things like tent and building, naked and clothed, mortal and life, we're home. We are further clothed. Augustine wrote almost over 1,600 years ago, we are burdened with this corruptible body, but knowing that the cause of this burdensomeness is not the nature and substance of the body, but of its corruption. We therefore do not desire to be deprived of the body, but to be clothed with its immortality. John MacArthur recently with the Lord said, what's Augustine saying here? He's saying he didn't want to be a disembodied spirit, but he was willing to be that for a period if necessary, if he could be with the Lord as soon as possible. This is not a morbid death wish by any means. It's a triumphant hope built on love, and love seeks its highest, purest form of fellowship with its object. Listen, it is a homesickness for a place we've never been. This should make us courageous always. We are of good courage. But again, it's a looking by faith, not by sight. We look at just as we look at things unseen rather than the things that are visible in last week's message in chapter 4. We don't have a pillar or a fire or a map. We don't have that. But we have God's own good word and Christ's death and burial and resurrection, and we trust in him. Now, Paul gives us his own application to these verses in verse 9. He actually gives the application. The certainty of heaven motivates us to please the Lord. Verse 9 says, so, and this is a big wherefore, okay, we aspire, we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home or away. Paul uses this word, make it our goal, in Romans 15. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Our ambition to please the Lord should be just as strong whether we are present or absent from the Lord. Such is how Paul is so confident about the realities of Christ that he says, it's the same motivation either way. Paul is so confident about what is ahead. May I suggest to you, dear brothers and sisters, that we have weak desires. We have weak desires about heaven. We have weak desires about God himself. We have weak desires even about our own lives. Let me flesh that out a little bit. We have weak desires about heaven. Time magazine writer David Van Bima wrote a number of years ago, "American religion now seems almost allergic to imagining heaven. Is paradise lost? Skepticism has nullified the modern heaven and replaced it with teachings that are minimalist, meager, and dry." Evangelical theologian David Wells says it's difficult for some people to conceive of anything that is really much better than this life. And so we have weak desires about heaven. By weak, I don't mean necessarily wrong. For example, some people have as their strongest desire about heaven, seeing their loved ones. Is it wrong to have a desire to be reunited with your loved ones? No. But compared to Christ, it is a weak desire. Compared to the glory that we will experience and fellowship and nearness to the Lord, to the triune God for that matter, to the festal angels, it is a weak thing. Is heaven merely a version of this life without the burdens? Is that all heaven is? We have imagined too small a thing. And then we have weak desires about the Lord. Do we desire our relationship with the Lord above all things? Or do we want a cosmic genie who gives us stuff we want? Is that what we think right now? Is our disappointment with God is because we rub the lamp, as it were, and we don't get what we want, so then we're disappointed with God. And then in heaven, we think, well, we'll rub the lamp and we get everything we want. Is that what we think heaven is? Our ambitions are so small. How do you want to grow in knowing God? And then the weak desire about our lives. Is the biggest ambition we have to be problem-free? Or do you really want to be like Jesus? This Van Bima from Time magazine, "When heaven comes up in public debate these days, it is often just a metaphor for the concerns of a perfectible secular kingdom of man." My dear ones, history is going someplace beyond itself. At the end is the judgment of God and then the eternal kingdom of God. So the goal of this life is not the progress of pleasure or happiness on earth, but rather to strive with all our might to please God. Verse 9, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." What small ambitions do you cherish more than pleasing God? For some of us, that can have to do with politics, either liberal or conservative. Small ambitions that we cherish more than pleasing God could have to do with family, as good as family is. Small ambitions could be about living a prosperous, successful life. My friends, the certainty of heaven, according to the Apostle Paul in verse 9, read it again, "Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." It is this promise that history is going somewhere, that in fact you are going somewhere, that motivates Christian service. Here and now, we have opportunities to serve the Lord that we will never have in eternity. You'll never have them. Let me just give one. how many people will you be able to share your faith with in heaven who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior? How many? Zero. So we have an opportunity right here and right now. You know, my eyes just met you, Keith. I ran into a guy Friday night who said he's a believer now. And a big reason was he's looking at the Lee Strobel book, The Case for Christ. He had it on his desk at work where Keith worked with him. And he said, I didn't read it. I wasn't interested in it. Didn't think it was that relevant to my life. He's kind of a philosopher guy, you know. And Keith walked by and saw the book on the desk and said, you know, that's a good book. You really ought to read it. The guy picked it up and read it and trusted Christ as his Savior. I've never told Keith this. I just found it out Friday night. Just a small word, okay? Will Keith ever be able to do that in heaven? Never. You see? This is why Paul was torn between dying and being with Christ and living in service to him. He said in Philippians chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. He saw it as a reality and lived it by faith. For that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So the application of all of these verses here in 2 Corinthians 5 up to this point is found in verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Heavenly Father, truly You've lifted us up from just the mundane nature of this world and this passage. You've lifted us up, as it were, into the third heaven, where one day every person who's put their faith and hope in Christ will enjoy You forever. Lord, I pray for that one here today who's never put their faith in Christ. I would ask that You might open their eyes to see that in Christ are hidden all the treasures, and that they would ask Jesus to forgive them of their sin by what He did at the cross, taking their place, taking their punishment. And they would turn from their sin and turn in faith to Christ, believing in what He did for them. Not adding their own good works to it, because we can't do that, just trusting You alone, Jesus, for the forgiveness of our sins. And then, Lord, for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, oh God, give us a vision of heaven and of You. Be so rich and powerful that we truly would walk by faith in the life that is to come and would make it our aim right here and now to please You. Not as a way of being right with You, but as an act of worship, of thanksgiving for all You have done, all You are doing, and all You will do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.